If you weren't here last week, Tommy said kids who are kindergarten through sixth grade and anyone who doesn't want to listen to Dustin this week, and my wife stood up. As it turns out, she's evidently pretty serious about it. She's going to start a class for four-year-olds beginning next Sunday in November. I don't know. Maybe I owe you for one. Starting in November for four-year-olds, there will also be a class. So it'll be four-year-olds all the way up through sixth grade beginning in November. So we're looking forward to that. Thankful for those ladies who are leading that effort and getting our kids some time together in God's Word and building relationships with one another and building their understanding of the Scriptures. So thankful for that. So thankful for that. We are just, if you didn't know, we have just finished fall break here. Our county schools and city school just wrapped up their fall break, and we are thankful that all of you have made it back safely. And for those who have been on the road, also looking forward to school getting back in swing and kind of getting this semester over with and done with, and praying for continued safety and protection in our public and private schools for every one of all, for students and teachers and administrators, that everybody might emerge from this this time a little bit better and maybe even better prepared for next semester. So I was thinking about this morning's sermon and going through the passage that I wanted us to talk about. I thought about the phrase the abuse of power. How many of you are familiar with the phrase the abuse of power? Right? We're probably all familiar with that. What do you think of when we say abuse of power? Maybe you think of some corrupt foreign officials, maybe a dictator or somebody like that in great position of power. Just could be any sort of official, though, if you think about it. Like the story of Humberto Trevino. He was Mexico's Attorney General for Consumer Protection. And in 2013, he shut down a restaurant because it was based on the complaint from a consumer. Oops, wrong one. Yeah, based on a complaint from a consumer. Specifically, the consumer was his daughter. Her complaint, she was mad because she went to this really popular restaurant in Mexico City without a reservation, and they couldn't seat her at the very specific table she wanted to sit at. So she told her father, who brought in this lightning raid, they called it, and they shut the restaurant down, making up charges. It, of course, got into public notice and brought to light. It all went south for him from there. So maybe you think about something like that, or maybe you think on even a grander scale, bigger than just sort of an official like that, maybe like a greedy politician who's taking advantage of taxpayers, probably people like William N. Tweed, who you may have never heard of, but he was a politician and a businessman. He had a lot of connections to other politicians that held high offices in the state of New York. And in 1868, he was elected to the New York State Senate. And from there, he organized all of these connections into what became known as the Tweed Ring. Now, the Tweed Ring would tell contractors, basically who were working for the city or for the state, they would tell them to charge extra, like up to 100 times more than they would normally charge for that work, and then they would split up the extra money between them. So, for instance, a guy who was a plasterer in New York City works 2 days, and he was paid the equivalent of like $1.92 million for 2 days of plastering. And these corrupt politicians, they didn't even like bother to cook the books. They didn't have to because they just never showed the books. They refused to release the records. So in total, it's estimated that Tweed may have stolen as much as $200 million from New York State taxpayers. More than any other, by the way, more, that's the record. Thank you. Yeah, this guy's a real record holder in the United States. Unless we think that this is just something that happens far off or a long time ago, Tennessee has its own history of abuses of power. Some of y'all who are older may remember this guy. I didn't know him. Y'all remember, do some people know who this is? Okay. Roy Blanton, yeah. This was Ray Blanton. No, sorry. I was thinking about his brother Roy. He was even worse. And it was Ray Blanton. He was the governor of the state of Tennessee back in the late 1970s. I didn't even know this story, but in kind of looking for examples for the sermon, I came across it. And while he was in office, he fired the chairman of the Board of Pardons and Paroles because the chairman refused to release some prisoners that Ray Blanton wanted released. He then, after he fired this chairman of the board, he pardoned 52 prisoners, including 20 convicted murderers, one of whom was a convicted double murderer who happened to be the son of a well-to-do Ray Blanton supporter. It was later discovered that these prisoners had all bribed state officials. I mean, that's not that long ago, and it's certainly not that far away, right? What is the abuse of power all about? How does it happen? Abraham Lincoln once said that nearly all men can handle adversity, can stand adversity. But if you want to test a man's character, give him power. And as the Apostle Paul stood on trial before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest, he was accused of crimes he didn't even commit, right? And we see these two men of power come face to face. We have Paul, who has a position of authority and power as an apostle for Jesus Christ. And we have the high priest, Ananias, who is presiding over the hearing. And certainly he's got a position of power, right? And it turns into this really tense scene that sort of played out before really the whole city. And in this moment of pressure and tension and anxiety, the character of these two men gets sort of laid out before us. It begins in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, where we're told Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" I got to be honest, I'd never really thought much about this particular story. It was one of those read-through passages for the book of Acts for me until I started digging into it. So let's start at the beginning. Let's first notice how Paul enters the scene. He's had the night to think about it. In Acts 22, we read about his testimony. But now here in Acts 23, he's had a night to think about it and what he's going to say when he comes in at this moment before the Sanhedrin. So he walks in bold. He walks in ready. He walks in prepared. And Luke describes his defense this way. He said, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and he said, full face. This is what he said. He said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience this day." Now, if you remember the lesson from last week, you might recognize what Paul is doing here. His approach here is that he's attempting to find common ground. Remember that? We talked about that last week, how he identified with those who were accusing him and brought out how similar they were, how they came from the same backgrounds, how Paul understood where they were coming from. He does the same thing here because here he is. He's on trial for a false accusation because some people believe that he doesn't respect the law. Some people believe that Paul is a law basher. And he doesn't respect their belief in the law. That's really what's on trial here. So he begins by addressing them as brothers. Because Paul himself was a Pharisee. Still was a Pharisee, by the way. He's showing, he's demonstrating, and he's trying to find this common ground, trying to show them who he really is, saying brothers, brothers, I can stand before you in good conscience this day. But the high priest, Ananias, he's having none of this defense, none of this. And his response kind of demonstrates that. He orders those who are near Paul to hit Paul in the mouth and strike him. You can think closed fist, open fist. Text is not specific here. It was a power move that, again, demonstrates Ananias' sort of colors. Not only because it was brutal, like if you order someone else to be punched in the mouth, that's pretty brutal, but also because of its cultural significance. It was highly offensive. It was meant not only to hurt Paul, right? You want to physically hurt him, but more than that, you want to shame him, saying, you know, pardon the phrase, I'm going to use the S word, shut up. Kids, don't say that at home. Right? He's saying, Paul, you shut your mouth, you dog. By having Paul struck, the high priest was punishing Paul not just for what has happened, what he's been accused of. He was specifically punishing him for what he had just said. In other words, you don't have the right to call me brother. Bam. In one move, the high priest dismissed Paul's defense out of hand, and in the process, he breaks the Jewish law, because to have Paul struck was an act of judgment. The high priest was already punishing Paul in a trial for which he had not been convicted. It would be like, you know, imagine our courtroom today, and you walk in, and you've got the prosecution on one side and the defense on the other, and the defense lawyer said, lawyer, my client, Your Honor, my client, and the judge says, somebody punched that guy in the mouth, the prisoner, and just somebody, just, you know, the bailiff reaches across the table and just punches the prisoner in the mouth, and you're like, wait a minute, we're just getting started with the trial here. How can you, you know, the accused is just sitting there. How could you punch him in the mouth? He was already pronouncing judgment. And so it was saying, Paul, your defense is inappropriate, that it's wrong or it's a lie. And with that, Ananias essentially tips his hand that no matter what Paul says going forward, no matter what he does, verdict's already in. I already know how this is going to play out. He's already judged him guilty. By pronouncing the punishment before there was a verdict, the high priest was breaking Jewish law. In his mind, Paul was already guilty. The trial was just a formality. You don't really have to go through with the trial. And I've got to be honest, sometimes I've thought that before. When you find people who have been arrested for particularly heinous crimes and you see some of the evidence makes its way into the newspapers and you think you know what's going on and you're like, why are we even having a trial for this terrible person? We all know that this person is guilty. Why are we going through this sham of a trial? They ought to just open it and close it in one swift motion and pronounce this guy guilty and throw him under the jail, right? But put yourself in Paul's shoes. Maybe you can. Have you ever been in a position where someone is accusing you of something you didn't do? And no matter what you say, you can't change their mind. Did it ever happen to any of you? It happened to me one time, even before I was married. It happened to me when... Oh, you won. All right. It happened to me when I was in elementary school. I specifically, like this was a long time ago, 7, 8 years ago. And I remember in elementary school, somebody near me had done something wrong. And my whole little corner got accused of it. And I had done nothing. Like I had zero participation in this. And nonetheless, we were all punished. And it did not matter what I said or how I tried to justify. And I was like a good kid. for the most part. And so I don't understand why my teacher wasn't listening to me. It was both debilitating and infuriating. I mean, it's debilitating because you got your legs cut out from under you. There's nothing you can do, right? You can't go anywhere. You can't do anything about it. And it was infuriating because of the injustice of it all. So if you've ever been there, if you've ever felt that way, then you can kind of understand what Paul says here. What he says is, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Paul is hot. I mean, he is furious. Looking at that phrase, you whitewashed wall. Now, it was also an image that Jesus used, and specifically, he called some of the Jewish leaders, he called them whitewashed tombs. Paul's a little more generic, whitewashed wall, but it's the same thing. It's really the same thing. It is a wall or a tomb that has been made to look clean, but is actually unclean. So in that day, what they would do is they would paint ashes, right? White ashes on this wall or this tomb covering to warn people that no matter how clean it looks, it's actually unclean. No matter how white and pure and clean this is, it's actually unclean. It was an emphatic way to call someone a hypocrite. So Paul is essentially saying, you sit there acting all high and clean, but I can see how tainted you really are on the inside. And what's more, Paul was right. And yet, Paul was wrong. There's a lot of speculation about why Paul said what he did to whom he did. Some people think that by this time, Paul's eyesight was already really poor, and so he couldn't see who had given the commandment for him to be struck in the mouth. Some people think that maybe Paul had been gone from Jerusalem long enough that there had been a change in the leadership of the high priest, which we know there was around that time. And so it could be that he didn't know Ananias was actually the high priest. Some people also think that maybe Paul didn't think about who he was responding to. He just got hit in the mouth. He's mad and he lashes out and he just doesn't think about who he's saying this to. We don't really know. But the bottom line is, we know he was wrong. Because you can't call a high priest a slanderous name. You just can't. It was against their social fabric code, the basic code of human decency. What's more, it was against Jewish law. So now here we got the scene. We got the high priest and the Sanhedrin sitting over Paul, and the high priest we know has done something wrong, and now Paul we know has done something wrong. But it's what happens next that really reveals the difference between these two men of power. Because Paul replied in Acts 23, verse 5, he said, "Brothers, I didn't realize that he was the high priest, for it's written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Here was Paul. He was doing everything he could to avoid confrontation, right? Finding that common ground, but they have falsely accused him anyway. He tries to share with them what Jesus has done, who Jesus is, and they beat him for it. The next day, he's called in for this trial, and he's unjustly punched in the mouth. But more than that, the message was communicated that we've already found you guilty, even though we really don't know what you've done. Bundle all that with this thought that Paul has carried a burden for these, his people, throughout his ministry. He now finally has the opportunity to come to Jerusalem to preach to them, to teach them about Jesus Christ, and is being shut down without even a hearing, without even really listening to what he's saying. Think about how frustrated you would be. Think about how hurt you would be. And yet when he is confronted with his own error, Paul apologizes and backs down. Think about the level of self-control that took. Paul has been lied about. He's been arrested. He's been silenced out of hand from sharing the gospel. And he responds by saying, I didn't realize who he was. Paul understood a truth that would ring true throughout the Old Testament on into the New Testament. And it's just sort of a general biblical principle that when God appoints someone as a leader, we're supposed to respect them. Not because of who they are, but because of who God is and how God works in and through people. That God is in control, and goodness knows that these people don't always deserve it. In fact, a lot of times don't deserve it. But God commanded that we respect them anyway because of what he is doing and who these leaders are today, who they were yesterday, and who God knows they'll be in the future. Because, again, it's not the leader at work. It's God at work in and through them. So Paul retracts his insult. And in that act of great discipline, great humility, we see the character of Paul. So, brothers and sisters, I think we probably are all smart enough to see the writing on the wall. We see the spirit that pervades our culture, our society. We live in a culture, we live in a society as Christians, we live in this place that glorifies withering insults. Like the worst thing you can say about anybody, senator, congressman, president, mayor, the worst thing you can say about them, the better it is. We glorify that, and we proudly mock anyone who disagrees with us. It is a spirit of divisiveness, as we've talked about. It is a spirit of dismissiveness. And to quote my grandmother, it's a spirit of ugliness. I want to be clear here that Christians, we as Christians, can and should bring attention to matters of injustice. I think we have a calling to do that. That we can and should speak up for human suffering, that we should speak out against policies and practices that harm our family and our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think we have a duty to do that, that we can and should work actively towards bringing about justice and righteousness and change in our world. I think all of that is absolutely true. But lest we forget, while we are doing so, our character is being showcased to the world. That our friends and our neighbors see not only our love for those around us, they also see our respect for those who are over us. And I'm just going to straight up tell you, I struggle with this. This is a hard one for me. I struggled with it when Barack Obama was in office. I struggle with it now that Donald J. Trump is in office. I struggle with it when we've had Republican and Democratic governors, city officials. I've struggled with it in the Senate and the House, Republican and Democrat. I got to be honest, I don't identify with either party, so I can let fly at both of them. It's real freeing. You ought to try it. But there is a line there, a line that comes down through Scripture, a line that helps us maintain the proper balance. And my prayer is that I, and that really all of us, might stand as Christians in a way that demonstrates not only our commitment to righteousness, but also our commitment to the character of God. I tried every way I could this week to walk away from this one. But the truth is, if Paul can stand before a corrupt high priest, like representative of God, who has just broken God's law and being lauded for it, if Paul can stand before him and apologize for his name calling, That's a standard I have to try to live up to. That perhaps I ought to point out injustice and at the same time demonstrate a level of respect. And this morning, maybe that's something you struggle with. And I encourage us to be in prayer about it this week. And if we can pray for you, if we can lift you up and encourage you, walk alongside you, we want to do that. Just let us know. Our elders are committed to leading and walking with us every step of the way. And I'm so thankful for that. But now we're gonna sing a song. And as we stand and sing, I want you to think about who you are and your relationship to the Word of God and living it out every day.